we take up our subject for this evening, I would like again to ask a Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, we come to thee through the Lord Jesus. We realize that we have no wisdom or power in ourselves. We believe that thou dost desire to speak to us from thy word about thy Son. We ask our Father that thou wilt guide us by thy Holy Spirit, give us understanding, and we pray that each of us may receive a blessing according to our need. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our subject tonight is Christ the Lamb of God. Now, as most of us know, there's a great deal about Christ in the Old Testament in the way of promise, in the way of prophecy, and in what we call a type. And this Passover was one of those types. What happened the night of the Passover is intended to set forth in a typical way the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, there are people who think that this teaching by type is somewhat imaginative. And I've had people to say, you have to have a good imagination. If you can see Christ in that Passover, you must have a pretty good imagination. Well, you don't need any imagination, because as our brother Mr. Coons read from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in so many words, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so when we read about this experience of the Passover, we are intended to see in it a picture of what Christ has done for us. Now, the story of the Passover is very simple. The children of Israel had been in the land of Egypt for many years, and the time had come for God to set them free and allow them to journey to the land of Canaan, which God had promised to give them. And the Pharaoh of Egypt was very reluctant to let the people go. And so God dealt with him in a variety of ways, and still the Pharaoh was reluctant to let them go. And finally, God said to Moses, I'm going to bring upon you one last plague, and when I do, then you'll let them go. And he did. The last plague was, God said, I'm going to destroy the oldest son in every family in the land of Egypt, from the Pharaoh who sits upon the throne down to the handmaid that sits behind the mill, from the highest to the lowest, in every family in the land of Egypt, the oldest son is going to die on a given night. Well, that would be a calamity, and it did happen, and it was a calamity. But in the meantime, God said to Moses, I'm not going to cause the firstborn of your families to die, and this is the way your family, the children of Israel, can escape the judgment of death. This is the way you can do it. The judgment of death hangs over every family in the land of Egypt, and it's going to fall on a given night, and God named the night, but he said, I've got a way for you to escape. This is it. He said, this judgment was to fall on the 14th day of the month. He said, on the 10th day of the month, you take a lamb, without blemish, without spot, and you put it in a pen somewhere, and you keep it for 4 days, till the 14th day. And in that 4 days, anybody could inspect your lamb, and if anybody saw a blemish in your lamb, you'd have to get another one, because God said this lamb has to be without blemish and without spot. And it was there for 4 days, and everybody had a chance to look it over, and if anybody could see any fault with it, well, that lamb wouldn't do. And if that lamb was all right, then when it came the 14th day, the Israelites were to kill the lamb, and they were to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorpost. And God said, when the destroyer goes through the land of Egypt on this night, and he destroys the firstborn in every family, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the destroyer will not come nigh your dwelling to destroy the firstborn in your house, Because the blood of that lamb will be your protection. And the death of that lamb will eliminate the death of the firstborn of the family inside. Now, that was simple on the one hand, and it was very profound on the other. This was God's provision for Israel's escape from his judgment on the land of Egypt. Now, that, as we say, is intended to set forth certain truths about the Lord Jesus. Because, as we have already said, Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And we are to understand that that Passover lamb was typical of God's lamb, the Lord Jesus. And it was typical in this way, that just as the Passover lamb saved them from judgment, so the blood of Christ, God's lamb, saves us from judgment. And just as God said to them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, so God says to us, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, what does it mean for us to be under the blood of Christ? Now, I'd like to explain that very briefly. I'd like to speak, first of all, of three aspects of this lamb as he is presented to us, and then three aspects of our apprehension of him. The three aspects in which Christ is presented to us in this Passover story are, first, as a living lamb, secondly, as a slain lamb, and thirdly, as a roast lamb. After that lamb was killed and the blood was put on the door, then they were to roast the lamb and they were to eat it. Now, I would like to speak of those three aspects of the Passover lamb, just very briefly: the living lamb, the slain lamb, and the roast lamb. And then I want to speak of three degrees of our apprehension of him. Now, as the living lamb, as we say, it had to be perfect. And in this, it was typical of the Lord Jesus in his life. Christ, in order to be our Savior, had to be without sin himself. It is very interesting that it is said of him that in him is no sin. It says that he knew no sin, and it says that he did no sin. Somebody has called attention to this, that the one who said in him is no sin was John. The one who said he knew no sin was Paul. The one who said he did no sin was Peter. Now, John was a man who was very affectionate. John was a man of the heart. And John said in him is no sin. Paul was a man with a tremendously active mentality. He says he knew no sin. But Peter was a man of action. He says he did no sin. Now, when you put those three together, you have a very complete statement of the sinlessness of Christ. He was born without sin. He didn't have any sin in him. From the time that Adam and Eve first sinned, it was never true of any human being that he was ever born without sin until the Lord Jesus was born. And the only reason he was born without sin was because he didn't have a human father. He was born of a virgin mother. And if he had not been born of a virgin mother, if he had had a human father, he never could have been our Savior, because he would have inherited his father's sinful nature. But he was born of a virgin mother by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and it could be said of him that in him is no sin. And that meant that his nature was absolutely sinless, and consequently, Christ is called the second man. You know, that's a curious statement, because there were millions of people who had lived between Adam and Christ, and yet the Bible says that Christ was the second man. Why do you suppose that is? Well, the reason is this. that everybody who came between Adam and Christ was only a reproduction of Adam. And the second man was the Lord Jesus. Up until that time, everybody else who had ever come into the world was a reproduction of Adam, and they bore the image of Adam, and that image was a sinful image. But the Lord Jesus was born by the power of the Spirit of God of a virgin mother, and he did not bear the image of Adam in that sense. He was born without sin, and in him is no sin. He was born absolutely sinless. And not only was he born that way, but he kept himself that way. And as Paul tells us, he knew no sin. The Lord Jesus never allowed sin to enter his mind. You know, with many of us, we don't realize, I'm afraid, the defilement of our thoughts. We seem to think if we don't do a thing, we're free of any guilt of it. But you know, the Lord Jesus said, speaking of the very common sin of adultery, it was very common then, and it's very common today. I don't know, but what, it's more common today than it was then. And the Lord Jesus said, speaking of that sin, he that looketh on a woman to lust has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if you entertain a sinful thought, your mind is just as defiled. You haven't created the scandal, but your mind is just as defiled as though you had committed the act. Now, when you commit the act, it adds to the crime, and it makes it a public scandal, and I agree that it's better not to do it, but it is better not to think it. Because if you think it, your mind is defiled, and you have committed sin in the sight of God. And that doesn't only apply to adultery. It applies to any kind of sinful thought. And do you know that there are a lot of people who go around constantly with their minds filled with sinful thinking, but they say, oh, but I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't think of doing it. You don't have to think of doing it. You've already done it in thought. And having done that, you are defiled in the sight of God. Now, Satan is aware of that, and Satan has so regulated the world that everything today is designed to introduce sinful thoughts into your mind. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that the course of this world is governed by the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. He governs the course of this world. And he has it so designed that almost every place you go and everything you look at suggests sinful thinking to you. And if he can possibly do it, he'll keep your mind occupied with it all day long. You can hardly think for the things that are going out over the air and the things that are seen on TV. And you look at billboards, you look at magazines, you look at people, and everywhere you go and everywhere you look and whatever you listen to, it's all directed to the same thing. And it is directed toward introducing sinful thoughts and desires into your mind. And it's directed toward keeping you from having serious thoughts about God and about your own soul and about your need of salvation. Now, the Lord Jesus never allowed that to come into his mind. He not only was born without sin, but he knew no sin. He never entertained a sinful thought. Now, sin was suggested to him from without. We read of Satan saying to him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But it stopped right there. The Lord Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What's your next proposition? You see, that was already turned aside. And then Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And the Lord Jesus said, yes, and it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There, stop. What else do you have? So then Satan takes him to a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them in a moment of time. And I heard somebody make a comment on it one time that I thought was very pertinent. He said, what do you think it was worth when it only took a moment to see all of it? He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of them in a moment of time. What was it worth anyway? In one moment, you could see all that was there. And it wasn't much. Well, anyway, he said to the Lord, all this will I give thee, it is mine. I give it to whomsoever I will, and I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's the way he met temptation. He stopped it right there. He never entertained it in his mind. He didn't stop to think, wouldn't it be nice to have all this? No. He took the word of God and stopped it on the outside. It never got in. There was nothing in him to begin with to respond to that. He never allowed anything to get in. That's the way to meet temptation. Meet it with the word of God and meet it at the door. Don't let it in. Once you let it in, then temptation begins to overcome you. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if you ever allow your thoughts to become your enemies, they'll be your masters. You can control anything that's outside, but you can't control what's inside except the Lord cleanses you from it. But once you begin to trifle with sinful thinking and with anything that is not of God, and your thoughts become your enemies, they become your masters, and you've lost the battle, not because there was a greater power outside, but because there was a greater power inside. Well, the Lord Jesus stopped all that, and he knew no sin. Consequently, he did no sin. Because what you do is the fruit of what you are. What you say is the fruit of what you think. You do and say what you do and say because of what is on the inside. If you keep the inside pure, you never need to worry about what you say. People come to me sometimes and say, I heard you say thus and so. Well, I say, I think you must have misunderstood, because that isn't in my thinking. And if it isn't in my thinking, I certainly wouldn't say it. What I say is what I think. And if a thing is foreign to my thinking, I'm quite sure I didn't say it. And sure enough, more than once, we've had people say, you said something, and usually we tape what we say over the air, and you listen to the tape, and you can tell exactly what you said. And you can say to that person, I'm sorry that you're mistaken. I didn't say that. Here's what I said. Here's the tape. These are the words. This is the very way it was said. You say what you think. Now, sometimes you may hold back what you think. That's possible. And you may say what you don't think in hypocrisy, but you do not automatically say something that isn't there. And if you have sinful thoughts within, they're bound to come out. You may keep them under control now and then, but you can't keep them under control all the time. Because as you think in your heart, so it says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as you think in your heart, so are you, and so am I. We are what we think. The Lord Jesus was absolutely pure within and consequently without. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Now that was the point of the living Lamb. The Lamb had to be spotless. It had to be without a blemish. If there was anything wrong with that Lamb, it could never be the Passover Lamb. Because the Passover lamb was intended to be the sacrifice for sin, and you can't offer sin for sin. It had to be spotless in order to be offered up so that its blood would constitute an atonement, and God could say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It would have to be a spotless lamb because it was illustrative or typical of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had to be absolutely spotless and sinless to be our Savior. He had to be more than that. He had to be the eternal Son of God. But anyway, he did have to be spotless. That's the living Lamb. Now, you know, the living Lamb didn't save them. I think it was Dr. Schofield who said, you could have looked at that lamb, you could have watched it, you could have admired it, you could have said, my, that's the nicest lamb I ever saw. Look at the beautiful fleece on it, and look at the very fine color, and the lamb has been nicely washed, and look at the beautiful white wool that it has, and see how perfectly formed, and all this kind of thing. That wouldn't get you anywhere. God didn't say, when I see you admiring the lamb, I'll pass over you. What God said was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If that lamb had not been slain and the blood had not been put on the door, it wouldn't have done anybody any good. You might have had the most spotless lamb in all of Israel. It wouldn't have helped you. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God and that he lived a perfect life would never take anybody to heaven. What takes us to heaven is the fact that he died for our sins, and he put them away by the sacrifice of himself. That living lamb had to die, and it had to die a sacrificial death. If that lamb had become sick and had died, that wouldn't save them. What God said was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It had to be offered up in a sacrificial death. And then when that was done, the blood had to be applied. And if that blood had not been applied, then in that household, the oldest son would have died. Because God said, when I see the blood upon the houses where ye are. Now, there are two ways in which that application of the blood is explained. And either one is good. And whichever one is simplest to you, you take it that way. One is that when I take Christ as my Savior, it is as though I apply the blood to the door of my house, and God says, I see that you are under the blood of Christ, and my judgment will pass over you. That's one way to take it, and it's a good way. It's a good way. When I take Christ by faith and acknowledge him as my Savior, it's as though I'm saying, you know, they had to take a little bunch of hyssop. Now, hyssop was a little shrub that grew everywhere. And it was easy to find, and it was well within reach. And that shrub has been likened to our faith, which is available. And they took the hyssop and dipped it in the blood and sprinkled it on the door. And God said, when you do that, that household is safe. It is as though to say, when I make Christ mine by a personal conviction of faith, when I say that I can see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and I take him as my Savior, it's as though I dip the hyssop in the blood and put it on my door, and I say, as far as I'm concerned, I'm under the blood of that lamb. And God says, I will pass over you. Now, that's very simple, it seems to me, and very easily understood. The other way to take it is this. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And when he hung on the cross, the blood was on that door. And if you come to Christ, you are in the house that has the blood upon it. Now, take it either way, perfectly all right. Either way, it puts you personally under the value, the atoning value of the blood of Christ. That's what counts. Isn't a question of how you explain it. It's a question of your being in the sight of God, sheltered by the blood of Christ. If you are safe from the judgment. And if you are not, there isn't anything in this wide world that can keep you from the judgment of God. You know, we sing a hymn sometimes, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can put away sin. That's the only thing that can keep us from the judgment of God. Now, if they were under that blood, they were safe. They may not have thought so. Somebody has suggested, don't you think that possibly in some families they weren't sure? Well, God didn't say, when I see that you're sure, he said, when I see the blood. I'm sure that there would have been some people that night that would have worried all night. I can just picture the oldest boy in one family say, Father, did you put the blood on the door? Yes, son, we did. Well, do you think maybe the angel might come through anyway? No, son, I don't think he will. Well, I don't know. I'm afraid. Let me get over here out of sight. Well, that wouldn't do any good, you know. Because if you were under the blood, you wouldn't need to do that. And if you weren't under the blood, it wouldn't do any good to get out of sight. Because you couldn't get out of God's sight. And I can picture another family where they sit down and say, my, isn't it wonderful we're under the blood, praise the Lord, bring on the roast lamb, and We'll eat this meal here perfectly happy. Now, the one that was happy was better off, but he wasn't any more safe. God didn't say, when I see how happy you are, he didn't say, when I see that you're free from worry, he didn't say, even when I see how well you understand it. He said, when I see the blood, that's all God was concerned about. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. If you were under that blood, you were perfectly safe, whether you understood it all or not, whether you were worried or not worried, whether you were happy or unhappy, if you were under that blood, you were safe. If you were not under that blood, you were not safe. Somebody else might have said, well, you know, after all, we had a beautiful lamb here, and we killed it. Of course, I don't like putting the blood on the door because I don't like that. Well, they might have killed the lamb, but they didn't put it on the door. There are people who say, well, if Christ died, that's all right, that's enough. No, it isn't. Christ died for everybody, but I've got to be under that blood. Whether I think of it as applying it by faith to my life, or whether I think of getting in Christ by faith, either way, I've got to be under that blood. And if I am, I'm safe. Then God said, you roast that lamb and eat it. And I suppose there may have been some who did and others who didn't. Now, God didn't say, when I see you eating the roast lamb, I'll pass over you. He said, when I see the blood. Now, what did eating the roast lamb do for them? Well, this is what it said. They were going to make a long journey that night. They were going to leave the land of Egypt. And they had to leave it in haste. And anybody that ate the roast lamb was fortified for the journey. And if he didn't eat the roast lamb, he wasn't fortified for the journey. But God didn't say, I'll save you if you eat that lamb. He says, if you eat that lamb, it'll strengthen you. I'll save you when I see the blood. But if you eat that lamb, it'll strengthen you for the journey. Now, the roast lamb certainly speaks of Christ crucified, the spiritual food of God's children. And as we feed our souls in contemplation of what Christ has done for us, it gives us strength for the spiritual journey of life, and it gives us strength and courage to stand for him. That's what happens when you feed your soul on the value of what Christ has done for you. You contemplate his death and its meaning in the sight of God. You read what God says about him, and you occupy your soul with Christ and what he has done, and it makes you strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But it doesn't make you any more safe. The thing that makes you safe is the blood, and you're just as safe under that blood as you could possibly be. Nothing can be added to that. Now, just briefly, 3 points in our apprehension of him, and then I'm going to skip the New Testament part of it because that's a subject in itself, and we won't have time for that. I just want you to notice this. In verses 3, 4, and 5, you have three expressions that I think are very helpful in showing us 3 degrees of apprehension of Christ. It speaks in verse 3 that they shall take unto them every man a lamb. It speaks in verse 4 about the lamb. And it speaks in verse 5 about your lamb. Now, first of all, you need a lamb. That's general. Then it says, you take the lamb, that's specific. And then it says, your lamb, and that is personally appropriated. Now, we need a lamb, a sacrifice, to put away our sins. That's general. But we find that God has provided his son, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the only one who meets the conditions to be God's lamb of sacrifice. The lamb. There's only one. We need a lamb that's general. Only one person answers to God's requirements for that lamb. That is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But there's a step further. He says, your lamb. Now, it's one thing to say, I believe Christ is the lamb. It's quite another thing to say, he's my lamb. changing the figure, you may remember how David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." That expression always appeals to me. The Lord is my shepherd. And I can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," because I have received him. I have trusted my soul to him. And I acknowledge him as my Savior and my Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, it doesn't do me any good that he's your shepherd. If I want the value of the Lord's ministry, I have to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that means a personal appropriation by faith. Now, the text that springs to my mind in the New Testament is in the second chapter of Luke. And if you have your Bible there, I'd like you to open it, if you will. I said the second, it's really the first. The first chapter of Luke. And we have here the prayer of Mary, commonly called the Magnificat, because it begins, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." This is Mary, the mother of our Lord. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, that's what every one of us needs to be able to say if we're going to have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. It isn't sufficient to say that the Lord Jesus is a Lamb. It isn't sufficient to say even that he is the Lamb. It isn't sufficient simply to say that he died for us. We must realize, each of us, that he died for me. And say in the words of the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me." Well, you say, did Paul think he was the only one that Christ died for? No, he didn't. What he meant was, he died for me. Of course, he died for everybody else too. But so far as I'm concerned, he died for me because I receive him in a personal act of appropriation by faith, and I acknowledge him as my Savior. The Apostle John said the same thing. He said, "This is that disciple that Jesus loved," because he received him as his Savior and he committed himself to him. That's what God wants every one of us to do, to commit ourselves to Christ and to receive him in a personal act of appropriation by faith. And when we do that, the Lord is ours and we are his. And that is what brings us into vital relationship with our Savior, and we are then sheltered by his atoning blood. And God can say of us, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And I hope that is true of every one of us here tonight.
Let us sing the first two verses of hymn number 152. "Saved through the blood of Jesus, saved from all guilt and shame. Saved is the soul that trusts him, trusts in his precious name." You'll recognize that the hymn tune is that familiar hymn, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." Well, you can be safe in the arms of Jesus at death only if you're saved through the blood of Jesus while you're alive.